So we are turning to the Psalm 94. We, all of us, learned as children, or perhaps not so old, but mostly children learn to hit back if they're hit, to retaliate. And the Lord provided for this human response with the cities of refuge, that it would be possible to flee those whose hearts were hot and whose heads were hot and desired only life for life, even an innocent life. Vengeance belongeth to God. It is restricted to him. We would hit back double. We would not let go. And all our lives would be poisoned by thoughts of hatred. And anyway, we have been saved by grace, and our job is to dispense grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. But to God belongs vengeance. It belongs to him because he is perfectly upright and perfectly fair. And this psalm gives utterance to what believers feel when they're faced with injustice, sin, unfairness, evil, opposition of the evil one against true faith, all sorts of matters like this. And to the human flesh, it seems a long, long time. And some of these issues are addressed in this particular psalm. But first of all, without losing this place, will you allow me to turn with you to a number of scriptures just to see how the Bible emphasizes about this whole idea of vengeance. First of all, in Romans 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In verse 19, where it says, rather give place unto wrath, it means give way. Like if you were getting on a bus and there was an elderly person, perhaps you would give way to let them on first. And in that powerful expression, Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, but give way to the anger of others. One day, God will reserve his heaped up anger for them. So vengeance is an important thing in order to declare God's justice. But we must not get in the way of it. We must not get in the way of God's work. Our job is to preach free grace and to forgive and to love. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The reason why that is so important to the believer, it is written, the Lord shall judge his people. The Lord is going to judge every wickedness of mankind. But if we have aligned ourselves with them by taking vengeance into our own hands, the Lord shall judge that in his people. Now, all this appears for the first time in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy and chapter 3. Sorry, Deuteronomy and chapter 32 and verse 35. I can't read the whole chapter, but the context is relevant. But I'll just quote Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Recompense means payback. Payback. Their foot, that's of evildoers, shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people. When this is a good thing. The Lord shall give fair play to his people so that they may see that justice predominates when he deals with the wicked. Isaiah 63 and verse 4. We did that chapter fairly recently. You remember the picture of the Lord coming with dyed garments and trodden the winepress alone. And verse 4, the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed is come. Two things belong together. Justice to the redeemed by the Lord's vengeance on the wicked who have oppressed his people. But it's in God's heart. Perhaps hard to think about. We tend to think of a soft Christ. The day of vengeance is in mine heart. Two or three more, if you're patient with me. In Romans 3 and verse 8. Sorry, verse 5. It's a closely argued passage. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If we as believers are unrighteous, that won't commend God's righteousness to people. He won't overlook it. And God takes vengeance upon all evil. And in Jude chapter 7, these really are for those of you who, well, they're for us to have in mind, but those of you who make a note, make notes and look at them afterwards. Jude chapter 7, an example of vengeance. General epistle of Jude, sorry, did I say to chapter, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The whole area became salt, if you remember, in a night, in an instant, an example of God's vengeance. And then also there is in Numbers and chapter 16, a like illustration of vengeance. Just to remind you of it, it concerns Dathan and Abiram. Numbers 16, and if we just look at verse 30, Moses said concerning these men who had opposed him and the Lord, if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So what followed? Vengeance for those who provoked the Lord. It came to pass, as Moses had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and their goods. So what happened the next day? Verse 41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. The net result of that was God's vengeance on a large number of those people. There was a plague, and they that died in the plague were 14,700. God's vengeance will be widespread. God's vengeance will be irrevocable. We are to preach the gospel. We are to give way unto wrath. Not our own wrath, but other people's. We are to preach the gospel and to pray for those who despitefully use us. So these are some of the principal texts in scripture about the vengeance of God. Now, this psalm is very intense. It begins, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. And he repeats it. He's earnest, as are all those who've suffered injustice at the hands of unbelievers. O God, to whom belongeth vengeance, show thyself. Now, we've got to remember in these matters that a day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. In the midst of adversity, very difficult to think that it's been a long, 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 insupportable time. But the Lord knows his times. He knows his ways. And while he is bringing his people to repentance and a conformity with him, he is also allowing the wickedness of the wicked to mature until it's so obvious that the unjust heart will be sentenced to death and the believers will see the rightness of it. So in this psalm, here is the psalmist on our behalf, words from the Spirit, saying to the Lord, we're feeling it a lot. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. It's like that verse, it's time for thee, O Lord, to work. We're not in title in and of ourselves to say these things of the Lord, but the Lord has said that we may do this, to pray to him and give vent to our feeling. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. And I thought we couldn't turn away from that without just looking at Genesis 18. Abraham praying that the God, the judge of all the earth, and that's at the end of Genesis 18. And he says, concerning those who are in Sodom, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he goes on, right down to 20, and then right down to 10. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What Abraham didn't know was that there weren't even 10. Judgment must be left to God. He knows all the facts, and he knows how to handle it. But here is a prayer. We're feeling the pressures of the evil ones and of those who are opposed to the gospel. So we're permitted to pray, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. But it might not be yet. But do remember, if a man or a woman dies in their sins, remember the story of Dives and Lazarus, that torment began for the unbeliever immediately upon death. And then if it wasn't only that we had this repetition in verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. We've got a threefold repetition coming. Verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Because we suffer in this fallen world, we do feel the length of it. But the Lord has all these things in his hand. From before the foundation of the world, he chose that Christ should deal with this matter of sin. And it's ongoing. And it isn't for us to interfere, except to pray, and not to deviate ourselves, and not to repeat that injustice or get bitter about it. The Lord will take vengeance when he pleases, and to be conformed to him. As far as we're concerned, as sinners saved by grace, we are yet to pray for those who injure us. We don't want them to go to this destination. And then as the psalm goes on, it repeats the things that they feel. And of course, because we have modern media, we can see what's happening to Christians all over the world. It's difficult for us because of media. If you'd lived in ancient times, you might only have heard a rumour of wars or you might only have heard much later about the things that were going on. In one day, we can have all the bad news from all over the world. And if we go for it, we're going to be deeply troubled. We weren't made to bear this sort of pressure. Everybody's troubles, everybody's evils, even the troubles of every believer. But all those who are antichrist break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. He quotes three examples. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. These are terrible. They slay the widow. They slay the visitor, the stranger. They murder the fatherless children, however they grow. These are terrible, terrible things. But yet it's not to cause us to deviate from our praying and knowing that the Lord will one day put it right, and longing that those who, like ourselves, deserved to be punished, we don't want them to go through it, but rather through the grace that we have received. And what I think gets up the nose of the psalmist, and he's enabled by the Spirit to write, are these words. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. It comes up again in Jeremiah. And of course, that's the reason I read Psalm 115. Any man-made thing worshipped does not see, does not hear, does not speak, and so on. Understand ye brutish among the people. Now that means a brute is an animal without a soul. And to be brutish is to act as if you didn't have a soul. And so therefore, understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? And then comes this masterpiece. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Now, if any of you have access to Dr. Andy McIntosh's The Wonders of Creation, just turn to those pages on the eye and on the ear. The eye is so delicate. And yet, I forget the numbers because I don't take things in, but I read the book. And a bird of prey, I believe it said, had 2,400 lenses in its eye. I may have got the number wrong. To me, it would be a wonderful thing if he had five lenses in his eye. Think how many birds of prey there are. He that planted the ear, to go back to the ear, shall he not hear? It's a very, very complicated mechanism. And it may go wrong. But hearing with our delicate eardrums and ears and the whole idea of signals being sent to the brain has to answer to something in God. His hearing may be of a different type, but he has created that we shall hear. Now, if he has gone to all the bother of giving us ears to hear, shall we not think that God knows nothing about hearing? Nothing about the mechanism of hearing? Nothing about the result of hearing? Should we not think that God hears everything? If there's any difference between God's hearing and our hearing, is that our hearing is but partial. He hears everything that goes on. He hears everything at one and the same time. But if God plants the ear, wonderful expression, he plants, it's not like taking a seedling, it's like taking a fully grown plant. He plants the ear fully working in every individual human being, animal, bird, even fish. Everyone. And this answers to his capability worldwide. Shall that not encourage us to prayer? And he that formed the eye, shall he not see? Now, doctors who deal with our eyes have to use microscopes. And the complication of the eye, I wouldn't even be able to begin to understand. But when you think how many pairs of eyes there are in the world, with billions of people, billions of animals, billions of birds, and all have lenses and all work in not the same way, but answer to the same thing of the Creator, that he sees all things. Shall he who formed the eye, shall he not see? If the fact that the Lord hears as planting the ear, we should pray. As it is that the Lord, having formed the eye, sees, we should repent. For there's nothing in our lives that is not naked and open to him with whom we have to do. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? What the psalmist is meaning here is, of course, he was talking to the Old Testament elect people, not every one of whom was elect as an individual. And if the heathen are chastened, the people of Israel are not going to get away with it either. If he chastens the heathen, he'll correct us. The Lord made all things very good. And he is aiming to make his people very good. And to make his people very good, he has to mold and he has to make. And he does it by chastising, by limiting the things that we like to do, by not letting us always have our own way. It's just as we deal with our children, isn't it? It's not good for them to go wild, to go feral. And the Lord will not let his people go wild and go feral. And he will chasten. He will close up the way. He will give difficulties, things that hurt, in order to bring us back to himself. He that teaches man knowledge, shall not he know? Again, my science is not very good. I think it was Michael Faraday, who discovered electricity, I'm not sure, that others of you may correct me. But it doesn't invalidate the point I want to make. How many people lived, animals do, before anything was known about electricity? How many people's brains functioned with electricity before anyone knew anything about it? It's a great, great gift of God. And it's wonderfully constructed. And it answers wonderfully to the power of God, the ability of God, the creativity of God. We're made in the image of God, not the literal God that he has a brain that looks like our brain and ears that look like our ears. Saviour does have in glory now, but he didn't before he returned to glory. But isn't it a wonderful thing? He that teacheth men knowledge, shall not he know? Does he not understand every issue, every problem, every ethical issue, every religious issue, every fear, whether it's justified or not justified? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? Well, the thing is, an argument to ridicule those who said, well, God won't see me do this or do that, nobody will notice. But God notices. I think it's Tennyson who has a poem which speaks about a flower in a wood that no one sees except God. There must be lots of flowers in various places that no one sees but God. But God does see. God does see us. And God treasures up, that word came up in Deuteronomy. He treasures up those things that are done and said, believing that he hasn't seen. Just as we were going into the sixth form, which I suppose is the age that Ethan and Nathaniel and now Hannah and even Jaden have got to, the head, as he always did of our school, assembled the new sixth formers together. And he always began very flatteringly. He said, you are the creme de la creme. You are at the top end of a grammar school, is what he meant. Didn't really agree with him, but this is what he said, you see, in that way. You're at the top end of a grammar school. So there is one thing that you've got to learn that you haven't learned yet, because we've all opened ears. What's that? It's to work when nobody's watching. Because what did you do if the master went out of class? That was the great sixth form quantum leap. To work when no one is watching, and except on examination, payback day, when there's no one to see how much you've done or how little you've done. The Lord, he knows. He knows also the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And natural thoughts, all right, might create idols, that's vanity. Meaningless, empty. The thoughts of man create all these games that people play that have no anchor in reality. We have imagination that can be let loose, that have no anchor in reality. But the Lord knows that we ourselves are vain. Unless we trust in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, we are vanity. We're trusting in our own strength, our own ways, our own reasoning. It won't work. It certainly won't earn salvation. But the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And aren't the thoughts of God infinitely better with the grace of pardon through our Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. There's long sections of Psalm 119 who take up this theme of affliction. One of the sections I was wondering if I do. Blessed is the man who is chastised, who is under the control of God, who waits upon the control of God, who draws back from anything he thinks may be contrary to God. And the only way that we can be chastened is if the Lord personally teaches us out of the Bible. O Lord, blessed is that man whom thou chastenest and teachest him out of thy law. And the result will be that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. If we are going to live bitter because somebody's wronged us or somebody's harmed us, then there'll be no rest from the days of adversity. But to pray for those who despitefully use you, just to give one example, that will give rest in the midst of the days of adversity. And these are things that we all have to learn. We live in times that are adverse to the gospel. There never wasn't a time that wasn't like that. It seems a little worse now. But we don't know what it was like to others, whatever generation they're in. We can only cope with the days that we face. But the Lord promises that we will have rest from the days of adversity is digged for the wicked. Terrible thoughts of the vengeance of God. But we mustn't go near it. We mustn't attempt vengeance. We mustn't wish we could take vengeance. We must love one another. And we must certainly pray for the world. The Lord will not cast off his people just because it seems to have gone on a long time. The Lord will not cast off his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. He's never going to be any less interested. He's going to be just as purposeful in saving the elect of this generation as of any other generation. The Lord will not cast off his people. Neither will he forsake his inheritance. We mustn't get in the churches a seed mentality. He will not forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness. As we look at things, we think we're not getting judgment. Judgment is unrighteous. The law praises the wrong things and doesn't do justice for the right things. Well, it's not always going to be like that. Judgment will return and be according to righteousness. And the upright in heart will love that. Who will rise up for us against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? We're to fight to the last ditch. Think, for example, of the Christian Institute. They are rising up for us against the evildoers. They are standing up for me against the workers of iniquity. And even if it is a losing battle, because this world is getting worse and worse, every inch of the way is to be fought. Because that's what would happen in a battle, wasn't it? Even if the enemy had got to such a position that they were going to overcome you, you wouldn't just run away. You would fight every inch. Well, the Lord is on our side, as he was on the side of the ancient people. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. But as it was, my soul can praise. As it was, my soul can sing hymns. As it was, my soul can triumph in him. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And when I felt the onset of sin, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Wonderful picture, being held up, stopping from sliding down a muddy bank, stopping from falling on a hard pavement or downstairs. My soul praises him because when I cried out, Lord, I am going under with all this adversity, help me quickly. He did help us. He held us almost before we asked. it was his merciful dealings with us who deserved none of it. In consequence, and this is a wonderful expression, verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Well, nowadays, of course, with the, what we used to call a pedometer, it's possible to know how many paces you take in a day. Well, I'm sure you and I don't know how many thoughts we have in a day, do you? Any means of measuring them? But what a wonderful expression this is. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, the most helpful, the most wonderful, it's thy comforts that delight my soul. My trusting in thee, that my times are in thine hand, that my sins are forgiven, that I'm bound for everlasting life, that thou hast numbered me with the transgressors initially. In the multitude of my thoughts, all the thoughts that I have, what counts for most, what does me most good, what eases my soul, it's thy comforts. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. Let's call upon him. Another comforter, said Jesus. Let's call upon the Saviour. He comforted and the Holy Spirit comforts. Why should we not be comforted? The word comfort in Latin, it's a word that turns up in music, musical notation as CF. And it means vigorously. It's not a soft thing. Vigorously. And the comfort of the Saviour, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, enables us to go on with vigour. It's not to soften us. It's not to make it so that we no longer have any taste for the battle. Comfort gives new strength. Comfort gives new energy. Comfort gives new vigor. Comfort a child and you want him back as swiftly as you can to his own usefulness. Comfort a baby and before he gets distressed, you comfort him. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comfort of the Lord Jesus, who said he would send another comforter. That comfort of the Lord delights our soul. In other words, it takes away bitter feelings. In other words, it lightens things up. In other words, it gives meaning to life. However you want to look at it. And then the psalmist returns to that original theme. Shall the throne of iniquity, in other words, all of the sinners are ruled by Satan upon his throne, such as it is. But that's the expression. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Those who frame mischief by a law. Well, mischief is being framed by the laws of Allah. But do you go along with it, Lord? Of course not. Of course not. So there is this plea. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Of course not. So thou art not on the side of iniquity, so we know where to put our trust. Iniquity won't triumph, it might in this world. But throughout the whole of everlasting ages, throughout the whole of eternity, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not triumph. Sinners gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, condemn the innocent blood. The Lord said they pursue me without a cause, without a cause. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. What more could we want? But we do run from his shelter sometimes. We do run out of cover rather than from cover. I remember during the war when I was at primary school and we had underground shelters under the school playing field. And I was near the entrance to that and I heard some planes coming over, and just into my childish mind, I suppose I was 10, I got back from being evacuated, I thought, I'd like to see those planes going over. So I ran right out in the midst of the playground and waved at all these planes. They just had to be a host of enemy bombers. But I ran out of cover. That's the significance. The teachers all chased after me. No harm done in the event. But we run out of cover. The Lord is our defense. My God is the rock of my refuge. Make him so. Hold on tight to him. Let him carry you, let him lift you up and support you, however you want to look at it, however you want to pray for it. My God is the rock of my refuge. And it finishes with the last end of the wicked, which we could not wish on. We must pray for them, but it will happen if they die in their sins. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity. There will be a correspondence with the punishment given. There'll be a correspondence with the sin that they've created, the havoc they've wrought in life. You will cut them off in their own wickedness. There's no way they can escape it. You actually caught them out. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding and quieten our hearts. And may there not be vengeance in our own hearts. Amen.